Well, wonderful to be here. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Yeah, we had a nice drive up yesterday and a nice restful night, and just been looking forward to being with you this morning and sharing the Lord's word with you. And we're looking in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Actually, a very good song to connect to this sermon as we look at it together. Colossians chapter 2, we're just going to look at verses 16 through 19. Colossians 2, 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you or condemn you there, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let's pray together. Father, this is a holy time. A time where we get to hear from you. You've spoken to us clearly in your word. You've reached out to us. And Father, we pray that you would also be at work right now to prepare our hearts. Let us sense this, the solemnity of opening your word, the solemnity of seeing what you're saying to us. And please prepare our hearts, Lord. If there are things in us that need to change, Lord God, please break us. Please pierce us to the heart. If we're sitting here this morning and we need comfort, please work that in our hearts as we see Jesus this morning. But Father, we pray that all that I say as well would be, according to your word, accurate, exactly what you want to say to us this morning. So please bless us, Lord. Speak to us. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a New Zealander. And that means I lived close to the beach. I grew up in Eastbourne, down in Wellington. And I don't know if you've noticed that New Zealanders are good sailors. Have you noticed that? I know why. When I was still in primary school, my parents put me in a little P-class yacht. And I'm out in Wellington Harbour, and like one time I was in 40-knot winds. I'm in primary school, and I'm just out there trying to cope in this yacht. And so, yeah, if you ever wonder why New Zealanders are good sailors, that's why. Their parents don't love them. One time I was in the Sea Scouts, and we were out in near Pararua. There's a little inlet there, and we're having a race, a yachting race, and there were three friends in the one boat. And as we're going along, one of my friends falls out of the boat, and he starts screaming, and I didn't realize until that point in time that he couldn't swim. And so he's screaming like the end of the world, which it would have been for him. And so I just dive in. I'm feeling heroic. Dive in the water, swim over to him, grab him and start dragging him back to the boat. Well, as I'm dragging him back and he's slowly calming down, I feel something bump my foot. And I'm like, oh, you guys know that's how sharks work, right? They'll give you a nudge to see if you're living, and then they'll come back another time. So I'm thinking, I'm feeling more urgent about getting him back to the boat now. And so I'm pulling him along, and then I feel another bump, and I'm like, oh. And so now I'm starting to panic, and I'm pulling him closer to the boat, and then I felt my foot just sort of scrape across something. I'm like, wait a minute. And I stood up, and the water came to here. And so the whole time we were panicking, we were terrified for our own reasons, but there was never a moment when we were in danger. It's interesting when I think back on my experience as a young believer, a young Christian, I think I was like that as well. I put my faith in Christ. It was 1984. I was a young teenager. But because of the teaching I heard, I was living in fear. I lacked assurance. I was being told that there were things that I had to do so that I would maintain my salvation or complete my salvation. And I would say, as Philip mentioned, we live in Indonesia. That's what I would see right across the board in Indonesia. People who feel like the water's up to here or up to here. and wondering if their last breath will, their next breath will be their last. Wondering if they can just keep going, because they have this sense, if I could just go to church enough, if I could just give enough, if I can just avoid the big sins, then maybe I'll get to heaven. And that, of course, breeds another group of people who think they're saved because they're great swimmers, because they're strong and they can make it. And what it often leads to is this nagging sense within our hearts that somehow God's disappointed with me. Somehow he's got a frown on his face when he's looking at me, and I'd better win his approval. It's interesting. Is that you? I don't know all of you. Is that you when you think about your Christian life? Well, it certainly appears that that was the case with the people of Colossae and the people of Laodicea, the people in that area, because there were people there that were seeking to tear them down. Seeking to tear them down. It's interesting, as we look in our passage, you can see it starts with the word therefore, and that ties it into what was just said before, but it actually ties into a longer argument from Paul that he starts up in Colossians 1:28. Just turn your eyes up there. Wonderful words. This is talking about Jesus, of course. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. And it's interesting that the grammar there, him we proclaim when we're warning everyone, when we're teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Jesus is the one that we proclaim. And if you run your eyes down chapter 2, and I'm just going to summarize it for you, you can see there that Paul continuously comes back to him, to Jesus Christ. As you get into the start of chapter 2, Paul shares his great struggle in ministry was that the people who heard him would be encouraged, that they'd be more assured of their salvation in Jesus. And that was because all of the wisdom they could want, all of the understanding they could want, was wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you say, well, isn't that what everyone wants? Isn't that what everyone wants? And we see in verse 4 there, no, it's not what everybody wants. Someone was out to undermine their confidence, and this was a fancy talker. Someone who would undermine their confidence with plausible or fancy arguments that would steal their assurance in Christ. It would sound great, but it would make them feel unsafe as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can see as he goes down into verses 6 and 7, Paul urges them to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there that they would continue in him, be rooted in him, be built up in him, be established in their faith in him, and overflow with thankfulness because of him. This is the core of Christianity. Jesus Christ. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one fully sufficient source of salvation. And then you come back and say, wouldn't everybody want that? Well, then you look to the next verse there, verse 8, same problem. See to it that no one takes you captive. Oh, goodness, what are they going to take me captive with? This must be terrible. Well, just human philosophy, lies, humanistic traditions. I've had so many people come to me and say, don't teach me the doctrine, just give me a to-do list. It's so important we know why we do what we do. Why we do what we do. And you can see here beautifully these people who are not harmless. Paul corrects this as he goes down from verses 10 to 15 so beautifully and says that they need to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who has given them a salvation that is through him alone. Through him alone. And it's nice here that it's constantly spoken of in the past tense. All of the things mentioned here. And let me just say it to you by way of application, my brother, my sister in Christ. If you have repented of your sins, you've turned away from your sin, and you're clinging to Jesus Christ and saying, I want you as my Savior, then I would say in the past tense, you have been filled in him. You have been circumcised spiritually. That means given a heart that longs for him. It wasn't you. It's not because you're smart. It's because you're a dead person and God gave you a new heart that you might respond to him. You have been buried and raised with him. You have been made spiritually alive. Your sins have been completely forgiven, every one of them. And the punishment that you should have borne has been fully borne by Jesus Christ, so that no debt remains at all. The letter that was held against you, all of the charges held against you are gone, destroyed. There's nothing more there. And even our old master, the devil, has been defeated and publicly humiliated by Jesus Christ. Your salvation has been fully accomplished. Fully accomplished. And it was granted to you the moment when you believe. It was planned before creation, before you took a breath. And you can't make it more shiny. You can't make it more certain. And you can't make it more complete. It is entirely because of Jesus Christ, who loved you, who lived a perfect life, representative righteousness in your place, and died on the cross, gave himself for you. It's purely because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? And we would all say, yes, that's sufficient. Do you say that at 3 a.m. when the devil's reminding you of your every sin? I have to remind myself constantly of this truth. And let me say, and connect it to what we're looking at today, you can also undermine your sense, your certainty of the sufficiency of Christ by what you listen to, by the influences that you allow into your life. And goodness, our generation has a lot of influences. So many things that you can be listening to and not realizing that they are like termites eating away at your certainty of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen my friends share memes sometimes. I'm old, so I use Facebook. And I'll see a meme come up and go, that's heresy. Sounds smart, sounds spiritual. I also hear songs and you think, oh, that's a really good song. And then you go and listen to the other songs and go, wait, that's awful, the doctrine that they're teaching. Or you listen to the whole church service and hear what the pastor's saying, and it's tearing away people's confidence in Christ. People can sound incredibly spiritual. There's a man in Indonesia, Erastus Sardono, sounds incredibly spiritual but teaches works salvation, doesn't believe in the Trinity. Looks great, sounds impressive, but he's a heretic. We've already seen two examples of people that we can listen to, the guys with the fancy words. Great orators. Don't listen to them if they're not preaching Christ. Don't listen to them if they're not preaching truth. Also, the people who give you the to-do list, the great practical things to do, but don't come from a place of a solid understanding of the gospel. And then we're going to look at two in our passage today, two people that make secure people feel insecure in Christ. And that's the judgmental legalist. That'll be the first one. And the second one is the condemnatory mystic, the one who condemns on mystical grounds. Let's look first at the judgmental legalist. We can see there in verse 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, we can see, of course, as I mentioned before, that's linked to the passage before, speaking of the security of our salvation in Christ, him as the one source of salvation. So what it's saying here is if Christ, at the cost of his own life, fully took away the debt that you owed before God and paid the punishment that you deserve, so that there's nothing left there, don't allow anyone else to rewrite the record or speak as if you still had something left to pay. Don't allow that to be the case. And the command is interesting here because it's present tense. Don't be in the habit of listening to this stuff. You might hear the odd sermon. You might hear the odd snap or see the odd meme. But get away from it. Don't continue down that track. And it's interesting too, it's plural, so it's speaking to the church. You don't allow a person like that into your pulpit. You don't make them a leader. You don't give them opportunities to influence people within the church. It's a serious, serious issue. Now, when we're talking about this, we need to define legalism, specifically with regard to this passage. And the reason I say this is, I don't know about you, I grew up in an Anglican church, went Pentecostal, became charismatic Anglican, and then eventually, by God's grace, he led me into better teaching. But I remember, particularly when I was an Anglican, if I said I wanted to obey God in some way, or if I said I wanted to obey Scripture in some way, they'd say, "Don't you think you're being legalistic?" No. No. Obeying my God is not legalistic. Obeying the Scriptures is not legalistic. That beautiful passage going through John 14, you don't need to turn there. But Jesus says the same things. He repeats it four times within that passage in different words. I'll just give you the one example. In verse 15 of John 14, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's interesting, notice there that the obedience is rooted in love. Not so that I can get something, but because I've already received everything. I've already received everything from him. Therefore, I want to pour out my life in service to him. And I would say the other side of that, the person who treats the word of God lightly shows how little he loves Christ. You understand? And you could say also very clearly from Scripture, a person who doesn't care about the standards of God is not a follower of Christ, certainly not born again. Does not belong to him. We need to be careful. So believers need to listen to the voice of God as found in Scripture. Well, if that's true, what's legalism? What's legalism? And so we can see in our passage there's a specific type of legalism. And it was one that was very common in New Testament times. And we would see it now, actually. There are a number of groups that say, if you want to be saved, you must obey the Mosaic Covenant. You must obey the Mosaic Covenant. And you can see it here, the language being used, food and drink. You would see that throughout the Mosaic Covenant. You see it specifically in Leviticus 11. Festivals there throughout the Pentateuch. You can see that, Exodus 12, 23, Leviticus 23. New moons, again, that's from the law. Numbers 28 and 29, and even, interestingly, Sabbaths. Sabbaths, you can see that in Exodus 20, but in numerous places in the Mosaic law. So basically, we can see there that someone was influencing the church and teaching them that they had to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved, or that they needed to do that in order to complete their salvation. To top it off, to put a cherry on the top, I guess you'd say. And Paul frequently faced that problem, that he would go to various places and he would teach the gospel of grace, and then they would have what they called the Judaizers would come in behind him as he left. And they would come and teach people they needed to be circumcised, otherwise they weren't saved. They would need to follow the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant in order to be saved. Let me ask you, are Christians bound by the Mosaic Covenant? Is that what the Bible teaches us? The New Testament? The New Testament makes it clear that we are not. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant. You can see in Hebrews chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 8. There, the writer of the Hebrews is speaking of Jesus' ministry. And he speaks of him as the minister, the mediator of a new covenant. And in that, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, which speaks of a new covenant that is not like the Mosaic covenant, not like the old. And then he says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is speaking of our status before God as we come down here. The Galatians were people who were being attacked by the Judaizers. Starting in verse 24, he says, "So then the law was our guardian, pointing to Christ, or until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, no longer under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." So there we can see that the point of the old covenant was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to point to a time when through faith we would be justified by him, declared righteous before God. That was the point of the old covenant, the Old Testament. And secondly, we can see there that people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, there is no difference between their status before God. That's what that passage is talking about. If you're no man and woman, I think there are women here, right? You didn't just become a blurred mess, you know, when you put your faith in Christ. No. Jews and Greeks are still different people. And slaves and free. The slaves didn't all revolt against their masters. No. It's talking about our status before God. You're a child of Abraham because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not a second-class citizen compared to Israel. So powerful. Powerful truths to be saying to these people. And we can see in Colossians, if you turn back there, Colossians 2 verse 17, it's speaking of the same thing. These are a shadow. These are a shadow. These stipulations of the Mosaic covenant are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. It's a very interesting illustration. I think generally, if you're not there, your shadow's not there. But it's like there's a light. So if say Philip and I were walking along the road and it was late in the afternoon and our shadows are being stretched out, my shadow would probably be longer than yours. But you probably wouldn't be able to define which one's which in many ways. Couldn't see who was who because a shadow is foggy. A shadow is foggy. And we would see that although there are many wonderful prophecies and so on in the Old Testament and allusions to Christ, the picture was not fully clear until Jesus came. Until he came. The shadow came first. But then when Christ came, we saw with such beautiful clarity and beauty the fulfillment of everything that God had promised and foreshadowed. So the stipulations of the law were a shadow, but Christ is the reality. Well, of course, that brings us to the question, is the Old Testament of any use to us if that's the case? And of course, absolutely it is. Please turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And we can see there that just because we say that the substance is in Christ doesn't mean that the Old Testament has no value to us. And particularly, of course, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant here. 2 Timothy 3 says this, starting in verse 15. "And how from childhood," he's speaking to Timothy there, Paul's speaking to Timothy, "and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, this is speaking of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, pointing him towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically preparing his heart for when he heard the gospel. And then in the same context, verse 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we see all scripture there. It's definitely talking about the new. The new is scripture. The new had to be there because it was the fulfillment of all that was to come. And we see Peter speak of Paul's words as scripture. Very clear. But also within the oil is the Old Testament. It's profitable. It's profitable. It's useful, useful to us. You are not bound to the Mosaic law and to its stipulations. You are certainly not saved by obedience to those stipulations of the law, but it's still deeply beneficial to point out your sin. To point out your sin and to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is God's values, God's holiness, God's righteousness, but you must see that it's there to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you would find salvation in Him alone, that you would find righteousness in Him alone. He is the substance. He is the substance. Now, that doesn't mean that every verse in the Old Testament is specifically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if someone teaches the Old Testament and doesn't point you to Christ, that's a legalist. That's a legalist. The aim of the Old Covenant is to point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The second person we look at here is the condemnatory mystic. The condemnatory mystic. It says there, let no one disqualify or condemn you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So the second false teacher, false influence that you need to avoid are people who judge us on mystical grounds. On mystical grounds. So that's speaking of spiritual experiences that are better, that are not open to the average person, that are superior. And the command here is again continuous, meaning don't be in the habit of listening to this. Don't be in the habit of letting it influence you or again your church. It's interesting that ESV translates it there, let no one disqualify you. This can be the meaning, and if you look just purely at the word, that can be its meaning. But if you look at the way it's used, it's only used here in the scriptures, but if you look at the way it's used in secular language, it always brings across the meaning of condemn you. Condemn you. Speak of you as though you're not the real deal. To speak of you as though you are disqualified. We're never to allow people to speak to us or our churches as though we are disqualified, as though we are not truly saved, based on their own mystical experiences. And there are four descriptions of this person. You can see it there. The first one is that they delight or insist on asceticism. Asceticism is a big word. It's even bigger than wheelbarrow. And what it's speaking about is harsh treatment of the body. Harsh treatment of the body with the aim that this person would somehow be more spiritually sensitive. Or that somehow there would be a spiritual reward for harshly treating your body. Now, as I mentioned before, I spent many years in the Pentecostal church. The great preachers, if you want to say that, were people who fasted for 40 days. Some of you nodding your heads. People who could fast for 40 days. There was a guy recently who claimed to fast for 40 days, but he put on weight. I think someone was cheating. But we also see it very clearly. Some of you have possibly come from a Catholic background. Fasting, flogging themselves, climbing stone steps on their knees to try and get God to answer their prayers. Oh, please care for me. Wearing uncomfortable or irritating clothing. Isolating themselves. Forbidding marriage. This is what we call asceticism. Supposedly to give spiritual reward or a heightened spiritual sensitivity. We see in our passage that through this self-denial, this person would attain a higher worship, a higher form of worship. It says their worship of angels. It's much more likely that that was speaking about angelic style worship, worshipping alongside or together with angels. Let me read what one commentator, a good commentator, Richard Mellick says this. This first characteristic, therefore, described commitment to what was considered a higher form of worship, in keeping with Jewish tradition that angels were higher than humans and that they worshipped and ministered to God. The false teachers apparently had developed procedures to trigger a higher spiritual experience equal to that of angels. To achieve this, however, harsh treatment of their bodies was required. Through ascetic practices, they taught that the mind and spirit could be sensitized to higher spiritual realities. This became evidence of spiritual superiority. Spiritual superiority. We go on and see that this person exalts himself by going on in detail about visions or entering into visions that they'd had. So in other words, the self-denial supposedly led them to a higher form of worship. And then that higher form of worship that led them into visions. David Powell says in his commentary, the phrase going on in detail about what he has seen refers to an attempt to enter the heavenly realm through visionary experience in order to experience what ordinary humans cannot experience. You hearing a theme? Spiritual superiority. Spiritual superiority. Have you heard people speak about more spiritual worship? Greater visions, going on in details about visions. It's interesting. In the time of the apostles, there were visions. They were not as common as you would think. If you look at Acts and you think it happened in a week, you think there were a lot of visions, but that happened over decades. That happened over decades. And what's very interesting is the man who probably had the most experience in that department would have been the Apostle Paul, the very one who's warning these people about people who boast about their visions. After the first century, very few people claimed to have had visions. There was the odd movement like the Montanists who claimed that, but it was so strange that the church fathers said, That's not from God. That's not from God. And so through the centuries, there were very few claims like that until we got to the 20th century, early in the 20th century, with the birth of the Pentecostal movement, of which, as I said, I was once a part. And this led to much condemnation of people who were not Pentecostal. Let me give you some quotes of things that people have said to me directly over the years. You don't believe God still works today, don't I? Wow. You don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Your worship is cold. Oh, because I didn't have drums. You haven't been baptized in the Spirit. You're not saved because you don't speak in tongues. Your Christianity is not like the Christianity of the early church. One of the worst ones I heard was, you're not blessed because you're poor. I heard a Pentecostal preacher in Indonesia when I first got there, through a translator, say to this whole group of people, many of whom were poor, if you're poor, what have you got to offer God? Have you ever experienced that? Condemnation on mystical grounds? Well, what does God say here about those judges? Well, there are some terrifying statements, actually, about such people. And let me just say clearly, we have Pentecostal friends. This does not describe them. Many of them love the Lord. They've just been taught differently. But upstream from them are some wicked men and women who lead that church, who live fleshly, indulgent lives and fake visions. This is very important that we understand this. False, fleshly, harmful religion, and we need to avoid it. The first statement here is that they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. Puffed up without reason. What does without reason mean? It's false. It's false. It's not from God. It's not the work of the Spirit. It doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it turns people away from Jesus. Why? Because I'm looking at this great man, this great woman. Wow. Instead of looking at the one I should be looking at and saying, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's stated clearly there that what these people experience comes from an unspiritual heart. It's literally a sensuous mind. Hearts controlled by the flesh. Controlled by the flesh. And the term fleshly mind generally in Scripture describes someone who's not converted. Not converted. Or in love with the world. It is so important we don't give people like that influence over us. The second statement about them is even stronger here. It says, and not holding fast to the head. Whew. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So this person that's being described here in the church they lead are disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not holding fast to him. Many people will seek to go to a church like that because it appeals to their flesh. You know, one of the fastest growing churches in Indonesia is called the Church of 1 Hour. You can be in and done in an hour so that you can go back to doing the things you prefer to do in your day. And that's growing so fast because people just want the easy. They don't have their minds fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. What does it mean for this church to be detached from Christ and not growing with the growth that is from Christ? It means that Christ is not the one leading. That Jesus is not the one working. That he's not carrying out his will there, and that the growth that is being experienced is not from God. And this is explicitly stated in our passage. So let me ask you, my friend, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? What voices are you bringing into your home for your family to hear? I hope it's not the clever words that cover for worldly philosophy. I hope it's not legalism or mysticism. These things are not harmless. They're not harmless. And the Lord warns us strongly in this passage to avoid such things, to avoid such influences in our lives. So let me ask you, where do you feel the water level is at on you? Are you like my friend who is flailing around in the water, wondering if his next breath would be his last? Maybe you've been swimming for a long time and you're just tired. And you're just wishing that you could see the shore. Or maybe you're like I was and you think, well, I got this. I can do this. Well, let me give you some Colossians 2 style advice. If you have turned from your sin and you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet you still feel overwhelmed with guilt, can I encourage you, think about Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus Christ. If you are his, there is not a single sin that you have ever committed or will commit that has not been paid for fully by Jesus Christ on the cross. Not a single sin. They are gone. They are gone. He knows you. He always has. He loves you with an unbreakable commitment. I think A.W. Tozer stated it well. He said, and Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nonetheless, he is the one who loves you the most. Look to him. He's the solution. Let me ask you also, are you weary? These could express me at any day. Sick of the fight. Sick of the hurt. sometimes sick of this earth. I don't know if you've ever seen the Narnia Chronicles or read the Narnia Chronicles. It always seems like Aslan, who's a picture of Jesus in those books, he's always kind of distant and just turns up. You notice that? Jesus never left you. He never left you. He's never going to let go of you. The reason that you're not lying on the bottom of the water is because he's holding you up. He's holding you up. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. He stands before the Father right now and is praying for you. Do you think the Father's listening? Yeah. His power is made perfect in your weakness. His grace is sufficient for you. Don't forget him. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. But maybe you're apathetic. Apathetic, it means you've kind of got a case of the whatevers. The whatevers. You're no longer repenting of your sin. You're no longer desiring to be changed. Can I please encourage you to look at Jesus Christ, if that's you? Look at Jesus Christ. Is he not worth living for? Is he not worth pouring out your life for? Is he not worth dying for? Has he not done enough for you? Look at him. Love him. Live for him. Submit to the Spirit's work in your life that he may change you to be more like Jesus Christ, because there's nothing that could be more beautiful. Maybe you're the good swimmer. You're self-conscious, self-confident, and you're wondering what's wrong with everybody else. I've met people like that. It's interesting in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a wonderful passage that speaks of the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works at all. And the aim of that is so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. You're not saved by your goodness. You're not. You're not godly because of your goodness. You will not persevere because of your goodness. If you want to boast, you've come to the wrong place. And if you've come to Jesus relying on something that's good within yourself, you haven't come to him at all. If you're going to come to Lord Jesus Christ, you have to say, I'm a sinner and I've got nothing. I cannot please you. All I have is my sin, and I want to offer that to you because I know that you died for that and you took my punishment. Humble yourself that he may lift you up. And then just lastly, I don't know whether maybe you are searching for God, or maybe you're just here because mum and dad brought you and you're kind of like, oh. God is the creator of this universe. There is only one God. There's so much evidence of that, and I'm happy Philip was talking about something you can watch that will encourage you in that direction. He created you and he owns you, and he has every right to tell you what to do and every right to punish you if you don't do what he says. But the beautiful thing that we've been looking at today is the fact that Jesus Christ took the punishment for his people. And if you will come to him, if you will confess your sin, turn from it, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that death is for you. That death is for you. That punishment was for you, and he rose again. He was not just a political victim. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. So come to Jesus, and please talk to us about that. So there's nothing that is lacking in the salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. So important that we look to Jesus and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Let's pray. Lord God, we are sinners. That's how we're born. And we didn't care about you at all. There was nothing in us that was drawn to you until you drew us to you, until you opened our eyes. and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see what he did, and that you sent him, that he would be the sacrifice for our sins, and that he now stands before you and pleads our case with you, that we could only ever be lost if his work wasn't enough, or if you wouldn't listen to his prayers. And we know that those things are impossible. So, Lord God, we pray that you'd be at work in our hearts to strengthen our faith in him, to take away any sense that we would be earning our salvation, to help us to pull ourselves away from great-sounding words, great-sounding music, things that we allow to pull our hearts from you and say things to us that are not biblical. Dear God, please protect us and help us not to open ourselves up to those things. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be day by day more formed into the image of Christ, day by day more full of worship for what Jesus has done, day by day more filled with a sense of thanks, and that we may serve you with our whole hearts and our whole lives and get to the end of our lives and say, I wish I had another one to give because of all that Christ has done. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We're so thankful for your word, so thankful for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.